I want to start at the only place I can start this morning, and that is just a massive, huge thank you. As the Sin City Missionary for the North American Mission Board, I serve under this incredible vision of planting life-giving churches all across North America, and Boston happens to be one of those 32 strategic cities. And Dr. Kevin Ezell would say an exclamation point because he knows of the investment you have made in church planting in Boston. And I just want to say thank you for your investment in Charles River, for your investment in Indian Community Church, and in the city as a whole. In the past 4 years, we've had 30 churches planted. You've been a part of all of that. You've been there. And it's been a joy to be able to get to know Clint and Maggie and Kevin. I wish he could become a little bit more of a Red Sox fan. But Brad, of course, has been leading the way. And Clay, his voice, his influence. I've listened to him preach in the church I'm a part of at Charles River. And I tell you, he brought so much encouragement to us. And he breathed life into you. And I know that was an extension of you. So I just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for all that you're doing. And we're coming on up in a season of in the life of the North American Mission Board, the Annie Armstrong one. Thank you for giving to that. Every dollar you give to that, a dollar for dollar goes to church planting. And that's happening all across North America. So thank you 1,000 times over for all the ways you've invested in us. And you're a part of everything that's happening in Boston. So thank you for being there with and for us. Now, this morning, I want to build on this year of building. And I've been listening into your pastor's messages. I've been along the way listing some of the challenging opportunities that are going to come your way through 2019. And I listened to his messages, first of all, to see how long I needed to preach. And then as I was listening, I got caught up in the vision of what God is going to do this year through you, reaching out to your community, the art of neighboring, who's your one. It was very exciting. I got caught up and thought, I'd love to be a part of a church like that. And I know you're honored to get to be a part of it as well. Now, I want to build on that, and the way I want to do it is by bringing you into a Jesus story, which I'm going to get to in just a little bit. And in fact, if you want to go ahead and jump to the place we're going to go, use your device, or if you want to use a copy of Scripture, or if you want to look on the screen a little bit later, that'd be fine. But I want you to turn to Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. You can go there, and then we'll jump into the message here. I want to pray first, and then we'll see where God's going to take us today. Father, we can't thank you enough for what we just sang about, the freedom, the hope that's in that freedom, that our lives can become something they've never been before because of the transforming grace of Jesus and his presence in our lives. And for anyone who is here today that are still exploring, wanting to see if what it means to be a Christ follower, may their heart be open today to say yes. Thank you for the witness that will be shared throughout Matthew's and beyond this year because of the witness of this church. Make it stronger. But Father, we come to this time. It's a sacred hour. Our hearts need to be fertile to receive the power and the beauty of your word, especially as we listen to this Jesus story. So open our eyes to see the things we need to see. And may we leave different than we came. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we begin the message with a quote from a very famous theologian by the name of Ferris Bueller. And this is what he one time said. Life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you could miss it. Pretty good words. I like the way Paul wrote a little bit differently in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. He said it the same way, a little bit more meaty, but he said, be very careful, circumspect, look around you, how you live, not as unwise, not sophomoric, not naive, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Every day, it's a gift. Don't let that day go by and waste it. Making the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil, which needs no commentary. We get that. Powerful words from Paul just to remind us to say, hey, wait a second, take a good hard look about the way you're living your life. Which leads me to two questions, the second one more important than the first one. Here's the first question. What is the best way, ask yourself this personally, regardless of where you are along the way, it's a good question. What's the best way to live my one and only life? What's the best way? Now, I know that has a rhetorical sound to it if you're a Christian, a Christ follower, because everybody would say, well, of course, it's to live out God's purpose and plan for your life. I mean, nobody's going to sit down with God and say, God, I love your plan, but I got a better one. Every one of us knows that's the way it is. But that question raises a more important question that I want you to think about the entire morning, okay? Here's the question. How does the way I live my life, how's the way I live my life, present tense, fit in with God's plan for my life? In this present moment, if you would agree, no way I can improve on God's plan for my life, got it, then how does your life right now in this present moment fit in with God's plan for your life? Most important question you can be asking on a regular basis. I think this is underscored in something that John Ortberg wrote, and I want you to look up on the screen for a moment. Very poignant reminder here. Here's what John writes. You and I were created to have a mission in life. We were made to make a difference. But if we do not pursue the mission for which God designed and gifted us, we will find a substitute. We cannot live in the absence of purpose. Without an authentic mission, we will be tempted to drift onto autopilot, to let our lives center on something that is unworthy, something selfish, something dark, a shadow mission. It could be something good, but it is a shadow mission and it misses the big mission for your life. And so this morning, with these questions in your mind and with this thought of a shadow mission in your mind, the question then are the focus needs to be, how then can I move in such a way that every single day of my life is lived, fits in with God's plan for my life, every single moment? How can I do that? Now, that's when we start looking at the life of Jesus. Because Jesus' life is so opposite than the way for too often way too many of us live. We live in a 24 news cycle, and every day we're reminded of how scary this world is. Every single day in Matthews, as well as in Boston, there are all kinds of reminders, crazy things can happen every single day. And because of that, two values have kind of surfaced today that everybody just grabs a hold of. And that value is safety and security. And because of that, we've become very careful to avoid anything that's uncomfortable, unfamiliar, something that has a little sense of, hey, I better not go there. And yet, when you look at Jesus' life, it's totally opposite. Jesus would cross over into what everyone else would seem, what everyone else would suggest were impenetrable borders. He would cross over and go to those places. Jesus would hang out with people that everybody else kept at a distance. Jesus would step into situations that nobody in their right mind would step into. So whether it's places or people or situations, it was just the common life of Jesus. That's where he was. That was his focus. That was his attention. And you see it over and over again. He welcomed children. He spoke publicly to women. He would touch the leper. He would stand inside the stoning circle with the woman caught in adultery and be there as her advocate. That was Jesus. And so as we look at his life, and many times what we do when we start saying, here's what it means to follow Jesus, let's look at what he taught. And that is absolutely vital. But I'm not for sure we couldn't learn more about what Jesus said with his commanding invitation when he said, follow me, if we look at the road map of his life. Look at the places, look at the situations, look at the people that he hung out with. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at one example of how that he modeled that lifestyle. And that's here in Mark chapter 4. We could look at many places. This is just one, all right? And I want to see if you find yourself somewhere in this story. Beginning at verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. That doesn't sound terribly unsettling. But when the disciples heard that, those first band of followers, I have a feeling that some of them thought, maybe I shouldn't have signed up for this. Because when they heard Jesus use the word and phrase, the other side, it was a cold word. And here's what they heard. The other side, that's not where we want to go. Now, let me put a map up on the screen, and I think I can explain it a little bit better, what they heard. When Jesus said, let's go over the other side, that meant crossing the Sea of Galilee over to the Decapolis. The Decapolis was an area by its very name, 10 cities. Those 10 cities were inhabited by the descendants of 7 Canaanite nations, which were the Israelites' ancient rivals. Not only that, but the center of those cities and their worship was violence and greed and sensuality. And at the center of their worship as well, they would bring a pig and they would offer it as a sacrifice. In addition to that, the Romans centered their power, their oppressive power, in all of Israel right there in the Decapolis. Over 6,000 soldiers were stationed there, and their emblem was a boar's head. So whenever Jesus said, let's go to the other side, guess what the disciples heard? That's enemy territory. And in the Jewish way of thinking, that's where Satan dwells. So Jesus, when the peak of popularity is beginning to crescendo and crowds are beginning to gather, Jesus says, we're going to leave this and we're going to go to the other side. And I am sure the mouths of those disciples dropped. They probably tried to have a sidebar conversation with Jesus, trying to say, no, this is our side. We don't go to the other side. That's where Satan lives. But as we'll see, that's exactly what they did. But here's a point for us that we have to take to heart. If you and I are serious about following Jesus, guess where he's always going to take us? He's always going to take us to the other side. And I don't know what the other side represents for you. I don't know whether it's that person that's just moved in down the street. You were kind of, you know, curious. You reached out to them, and the more you found out about them, the more you thought, I'll pray for them, but I'll keep them at a distance. Because there's certain things about their lifestyle, their kids, words they use, the way they live their life. Hey, that's just not you. Maybe it's in the place where you work, across the way, that person, you watch them, you see them. Everything about them is everything that you're not, and you're just not going to walk across the room. If you're in a high school, there's certain kids you just don't hang with because those kids are bad influence. Or they just got a lifestyle that you're just not going to, or they're just not like you. And you're just not going to bother to go over to the other side. And yet Jesus said, serious about following me, that's where you're going to go. You're going to go to the other side. Now, we live in one of the oldest neighborhoods of Boston, Jamaica Plain. Jamaica Plain is an eclectic compilation of about 30,000 people. It's got some historical reference. That was where George Washington kept his arsenal. John Hancock's estate is not far from there. But it's a beautiful neighborhood. Now, I say beautiful in the sense of all the surrounding parts of it. But if you begin to listen to the conversations of the people who live there, they're everything I'm not. Some of the people that we've brought into our lives, that we've actually invited into our 1,000-square-foot apartment, is they're same-sex couples. There are people who, whenever they find out what we believe and who we are, they're real quick to tell us, you know, we're just not into that. And by listening to their belief system, it's so totally opposite of everything that we are. And I'm telling you that that's exactly where we need to live. On the other side, because in that city or that neighborhood of about 30,000 people, do you realize that probably less than 3% of them have ever had a gospel conversation with any one single person? And that's where God is always calling us. To live on mission is always to go to the other side. So my question for you before we move on in this story is, who's on the other side for you? To pick up on Pastor Clay's question, who's your one? Who's on the other side for you? Who is it? Who is that person? Where's that place? Where's that situation you need to step into? I like the way one person put it this way. Too often we ask the question, what is God's will for my life? When in fact we need to say, how can I give my life to fulfill his will? It's not about finding his will, it's about following his will. And goes on to say, the will of God's not an insurance plan, it's a daring plan. We're not commanded to hold the fort until Jesus returns. Instead, he commissioned us to invade enemy territory and reclaim it for righteousness. Jesus didn't suffer a brutal death on the cross just to keep us safe and sound. Jesus died to make us dangerous. So here's the first takeaway from this message. As you're thinking about that person that's on the other side, the person that hurts you, the person that's different from you, that person has a different lifestyle than you, you're not for sure about, our difficult person. Here's the first takeaway. You can't follow Jesus and play it safe. Can't. Can't live a lifestyle of avoiding. Can't follow Jesus and play it safe. Let's go on in the story. It continues, verse 36. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" They're in a life-threatening situation. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, as one version says, "Pipe down, quiet, be still." And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this?" They are in awe and wonder. Even the wind and the waves obey him. As they set out on the Sea of Galilee, it's about 8 miles wide, 12 miles long in the northern part of Israel. And it's also 700 feet below sea level. And because of that, sudden, very powerful storms would often occur on the Sea of Galilee. Something else to understand about the Jewish culture in Jesus' day. They had a terrifying fear of large bodies of water. In their mind, they often referred to it as the abyss, or a place they would call chaotic. And so going across the Sea of Galilee was always a challenge for them. But in this particular time, what we would describe in the Northeast, a nor'easter just suddenly came up on them. And they found themselves in a life-threatening situation. And in the midst of it, Jesus is asleep. The disciples awaken because they think he's our only way out of this. Wonder what he can do about this. Hopefully he can do something. Jesus wakes up, calms the storm, looks at them, and what seemingly is a rebuke is really a word of encouragement. He says to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Don't you believe?" What was Jesus saying? Jesus wasn't saying, "Come on, guys, get over your fear." What Jesus was saying, when you choose to go where I go and where I will lead you, you're going to face those moments, those circumstances where life's going to move in. And because of your commitment, your all-in devotion to me to go where I'm going to lead you, there are going to be times when it's going to be very difficult. It's going to be like fierce resistance, even going to be chaotic, even from a standpoint that it's going to feel like all hell has broken loose against you. That's going to happen. And in those moments, when that happens, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be seized with paralyzing fear. And Jesus knew something. Jesus knows something about us. What is our superpower as Christ followers who have the Holy Spirit living within us? The Bible says that he has shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. Our superpower in a world like ours is the love of God that is filling our lives. That is our superpower. What is the kryptonite to our superpower? It's fear. You can't and won't love and care for others if you're concerned and seized by fear. If it grabs a hold of your life, it keeps you from stepping out. If it keeps you from walking across, wonder how I'm going to be received. I wonder what they'll think about me. I wonder how this is going to turn out. You get seized with fear. Some of you parents this morning that have college-age kids, I know what keeps you awake at night. You're wondering what they're going to do after they get out of school. And more importantly, how are you going to pay off all that debt? Or better, how are they going to pay off all that debt? But let me challenge you as parents. You need to be thinking not about what they're going to do in their vocation. You need to be praying, God, I would ask that as soon as they finish graduation, they finish with a desire to live on mission somewhere. They're not thinking about their profession. They're thinking, how can I leverage everything that I've learned to live on mission? Too often, parents would say, I want them to be more concerned about the things that will help them get ahead in life. Your concern needs to be, how can they live on mission? In the coming days, you're going to be hearing something by our current SBC president, J.D. Greer, and by North American Mission Board. It's going to be a challenge to every college graduate who's a Christ follower to give their first 2 years out of college to go live in some strategic place for the gospel in North America and globally. Can you imagine if thousands of college graduates who have a passionate devotion to Jesus said, my first 2 years, I'm going to go live them on mission in some strategic place in North America globally. Can you imagine what would happen? The difference that it would make. Parents, I would ask that you would pray that God would put that on your college graduate's heart, that they would do that. I have three grown children, but when they were all growing up, one of my prayers for them, and I don't know where I got it from, wasn't original. My prayer was never, God, that they would want too much. My prayer was always, God, don't let them settle for too little. Don't let them settle for too little. To live on mission begins when you're in high school, begins when you're in college, begins right now where you are. But what Jesus was saying to them, with all these fears that had seized them, when they come, and they will come, Jesus was saying this. In that moment, when you're overwhelmed with the fears, you remember my overcoming presence in that moment. And so here's the challenge for us, a second takeaway from the message this morning. You can't follow Jesus without facing down your fears, because the fears will come. The questions will come. What's this going to cost? How's this going to turn out? Jesus said you're going to inevitably face fierce resistance. It's not going to be easy. When you step into it, when you're seized with fear, don't let it shut down the compassion I've given in your heart, the call I've placed there. You remember my overcoming presence. The story goes a little bit farther. Mark 5, beginning at verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Pause here for a second. Now, if you were the disciples, you didn't want to go to the other side, but you said yes, got in the boat, experienced a life-threatening storm, finally got to the other side. You're totally relieved. You're soaking wet. You're just glad you finally made it to the other side. And the first thing you see is a wild, crazy, deranged man running straight at you, screaming at the top of his voice. It's almost humorous. I can see the disciples saying, I knew we shouldn't come to the other side, but let's get back in the boat and go back to the other side. It was a terrorizing moment. This man, as we are now going to find out, as he's described, was the worst possible encounter you could imagine. Let's look at it. He's a man with an impure spirit. He's demon-possessed, verse 3. Detail given by Mark here. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, love this, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. The description that Mark gives of this man, he is someone who's been totally ostracized by the community. They couldn't control him, so they kicked him out of the community. He's self-mutilating, self-executing himself with stones. He lives in a cemetery as though he were already dead to everyone in his community. He's uncontrollable. He's a wild, deranged, lonely demoniac. And Jesus, what does he do? He leaves the crowds to go to this one hopelessly broken man that nobody could do anything with and wanted to have anything to do with. There's a message there. And the message is simple. Let me give the takeaway for you. You can't follow Jesus unless your heart goes out to the hopelessly broken. You can't. The marginalized, those people that are so broken that you wonder, their life is such a mess. Is there any way, any hope for this person? Those people are in your world. They're in my world. And guess what? Every single one of us in this room were hopelessly broken at one time as well. And yet Jesus' heart goes out to him and he says, you can't follow Jesus unless your heart is gripped with that same compassion that Jesus had for the hopelessly broken. Not long ago, in fact, I guess it's been 2 years ago, I had an encounter that totally gave me an insight into this for our Living on Mission in Boston. We have 10 grandchildren, and they all live south. We were the one who moved away from them, about 1,000 miles away. We've been in the Northeast now for about 10 years. We make every effort we can to get to them, and then every once in a while, they can come to us. I have a 10-year-old grandson. He's now 12, but at the time he was 10, I call him Big A. His name is Andrew, and he loves baseball, which I love baseball as well. We have a great time. And one of the things he said, when I come to Boston, can we go to a Red Sox game? I said, you got it. And so I arranged for us to get seats right behind the visitor's bullpen in right field. It's the perfect place to catch a home run ball from Big Poppy. And that's what he was hoping we'd get to do. So we were so excited. We'd built up the day. We couldn't wait to get there. We got to our seats, and I mean, we're ready for just a fantastic time. And Fenway is almost always totally sold out. There were a couple of empty seats in front of me. I'm hoping they're going to stay empty, but a couple of guys come to fill them, and they're the worst possible guys you can imagine. A couple of young guys in their 20s, and when I say worst, they had already probably, you know, way overboard in terms of their inebriation. They were drunk. They were using language, and they were walking up. I could tell, I hope they don't sit here, and that's exactly where they sat. And as soon as they sat down, one of them turned around and started to engage me with a little conversation and then looked at Andrew, Big A, and started a conversation with him. He was totally frightened by the whole situation. So I turned to the guy and said, hey, man, we're good, thanks. But he kept doing it, kept on. So finally, I just told him, I said, hey, man, I've tried to help you with this. How about you just kind of watching the ball game and let us watch the ball game, have a good time. At that, he stood up along with his buddy and began to yell at us. And everybody began to look at what was going on. And finally, an attendant came in and ushered those two guys out. Well, I looked over at Big A, and he was totally done. He said, can we leave? It's the fourth inning. I said, hey, man, we're good. You want to change seats? No, I want to leave. I want to leave. And I did everything I could, but there was no doing it, and so we left. I was so mad. So mad. And then guess what? In the seventh inning, Big Poppy hit a home run to right field. Why were we sitting? I got furious. And I'm thinking to myself, I want to go find those two guys and act like I could do something. And I was just furious. I mean, one opportunity comes, we're there. Ah. And then later that day, kind of got through the day, Holy Spirit began to bring a little conviction. Not a little, a whole lot. So you're living on mission in Boston. Those two guys are Bostonians. So tell me, how big is your heart for those two guys who messed up your day? And it was as if the Holy Spirit said, if you can't love those two guys, then you don't need to be here. And I got the message. I have to have a crushed heart over their broken condition. It's got to rip my heart to pieces if I'm going to live on mission. Live on mission. Isn't it interesting when you stop and think about when Jesus crossed over the other side? Do you remember how he crossed over the other side when he became one of us? Proximity, he got close, as close to us, he became one of us. And how did he come? You remember how he came what? He came full of what? Grace and truth. He came full of what? Truth first? No, grace first. You have to build bridges of grace strong enough to bear the weight of truth. They've got to see the compassion flow out of your heart, whether they deserve it or not, because you're crushed where they are. Every once in a while, we'll have a church planner wannabe who will come to Boston, and I say that kindly. But you say, I can't wait to get to Boston because Boston is one of the darkest places on the planet, and we're going to come up there, and we're going to change that culture, and we're going to take on the issues. And every time I hear a wannabe church planner like that, I'll say, you don't need to come. You don't need to come. This isn't a culture war. If you can't come love these people, don't come. If your heart's not utterly broken and crushed for these people, don't come. And they're not these people. They're going to be people that are going to get inside your heart that you can't get out. You can't follow Jesus unless your heart goes out to the hopelessly broken. I won't read the rest of it, but in Mark chapter 5, the following verses in 16 and following, you'll see how that the people in the area said, Jesus, we would rather you leave because this has really been a bad day economically for us. 2,000 pigs went off the side. We need you to leave. And then the man who had been deranged, demoniac, who's now in his right mind, his life has been transformed because of Jesus. He wants to go with Jesus. Jesus, no, you stay here and you go tell everybody about what the Lord has done for you. Go tell everybody. Here's the fascinating part about it. If you go to Mark chapter 7, just a few chapters down in verse 31, the Bible tells us this, that Jesus then, another travel log, left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. He goes back this time. He doesn't see this wild, deranged man. No, that wild, deranged man who's now in his right mind tells everybody about what Jesus has done for him, and thousands of people come out. It's one of Jesus' largest, biggest response to his ministry. They come back to Jesus. They come out to where Jesus is, and he performs another feeding miracle along with healings and teaching. Now, you remember the first feeding miracle, the feeding of 5,000, the 5 loaves, the 7 fish. You remember how that worked and how that afterwards Jesus collected up 12 baskets and perhaps representing the nation of Israel. This time it's a feeding of 4,000. And when they pick up all the remnants of what they gave, there are 7 baskets left. How many Canaanite nations lived in those 10 cities? 7. It was as if Jesus was making it clear. The gospel is for people on the other side. And that's where you need to live. Live out your life. The final kind of takeaway for that is this. When you follow Jesus to the other side, expect the unprecedented to happen. Just watch out for what God's going to do. In these closing few minutes, last minute that I have I want you to step into a story with me for just a moment. Not far from where I live is Boston University. It's the largest university in Boston, 45,000 students. They have a school, a seminary there, about 200 students. Through an exchange, I began to get to know one of the professors there. It's a professor that has a totally different belief system than I do. We've had a lot of conversations over lunch. He's invited me into his class to speak. Seminary students preparing for ministry, some of them atheists, some of them total mixed up synergistic belief system. It's just a total different kind of mindset. I've been invited to the class. I spoke. And most recently, I invited him to come speak to a group of our church planters. I wanted him to share with them what he shared with me. He's also director of a research center that looks at the mind and culture and kind of gives some index on studies of what the future holds for church. And all of his indicators suggest, and this is how he told me, he said, "You're going to lose. I love your church planting efforts, but you're going to lose. You're going to lose. All the indicators, you're going to lose." I wanted our church planters to hear that. I wanted them to hear what he said. "You're going to lose." And the church planter's response to me was this: "We're not going to lose. We have the hope of the gospel and the power of the resurrection. We respect your friend. We admire his well-trained mind. We appreciate his studies. But we are not going to lose." These are young men and women and families who've crossed over to the other side. They're burying their lives for the sake of the gospel in Boston, and they are declaring, "We are not going to lose." And we're beginning to see the unprecedented happen. I would challenge you with this message this morning to take the command of Jesus seriously. Follow me. Where? Where? The other side. Don't play it safe. Don't let fear shut down your compassion and love. Let your heart be crushed by the hopelessly broken. And watch out what God's going to do in your life, in this church, in this city, and beyond. Let's pray together.